Last week, during our evening confessional lesson, I mentioned an important distinction we have to make when we discuss congregational worship, corporate worship. There are elements of worship, and there are circumstances of worship. Remember, the elements of worship are those things in the Word of God that are prescribed to be a part of worship. The reading of Scripture, preaching, prayer, administration of the sacraments, singing, giving, these kind of things, and so on. Those are elements of worship. They're non-negotiable if we're to worship faithfully. But there are also circumstances in worship. That means the way we put the elements into practice might vary depending on our cultural context. So, for example, preaching the word is a non-negotiable. A church that doesn't do that is not faithful. It's an element of worship. But the length of a sermon, that's a circumstance. Whether or not you preach through books of the Bible, that's a circumstance. Same with prayer. Must God's people pray when they gather for worship? Absolutely. But where prayer fits into worship and the length of various prayers, those are circumstances. Okay? Now, as I said last week, when we get a bit further along in our study of Exodus during our evening study, we'll have the opportunity to explore this in some detail. But there are some elements and aspects of worship that aren't addressed in Exodus, and I thought it would be helpful to use this sort of winter break time to think through some of those things in light of Scripture. And last week in the evening, we considered the biblical basis for the benediction. Why do we do that? Because it's important to know why we do what we do. Just what things are elements of worship and what things are circumstances of worship. And hopefully we developed an understanding there. And this Lord's Day, morning and evening, we're going to focus on the prickly issue of congregational music. Congregational music. But before we open up the Scripture, let's ask our God to open up our hearts and minds, shall we? Let's pray. Our great King in heaven, we need a word from you this day. That's why we gather, to get a word from you. And we come with the confidence that you are a God who reveals himself to his people. You've given us your word, and you've given us your spirit to illumine that word. So work, O King, in power to help us understand your word in truth, that it might help us to worship you more, to love you more, to serve you more faithfully, and to increasingly bring glory to your name. For we ask all this through Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We're going to read verses 18 and 19. Then we're going to turn to Colossians 3, 16. And we're not going to get to those passages till well into the sermon. So I can just tell you, you want to keep your Bibles open. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then turn with me to Colossians 3, 16, a parallel passage, similar in many ways. Colossians 3, 16. 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our responsive reading came from Psalm 33, and I want to ask you to just turn there with me for a couple moments. Psalm 33. This is a psalm that exalts in the sovereign majesty of Yahweh, our covenant God. And the psalm is a call to rejoice and to praise Him for His greatness as the creator and sustainer of the universe, who upholds all things by the power of His Word. But we ought to be immediately struck by the shape that this phrase takes, the form that this praise takes. It's offered in the context of music. In fact, in those first three verses, there are five imperatives, five musical imperatives, five musical commands, right there in the first three verses. Verse 1, rejoice, a command, in the Lord. Verse 2, praise the Lord with the harp. Then also in verse 2, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Verse 3, sing to Him a new song. And then the final stanza of verse 3, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So what does this teach us right off the bat? As we take up this issue of music and we want to lay some groundwork, what does this teach us right off the bat? That music is commanded by God. And that it has an important and necessary function in corporate worship. Right? I shared this with you guys last week in the evening. Over the years, music has been such a controversial issue, right? That I've actually heard ministers say, you know what, we should just do away with congregational singing. Just let's gather, we'll pray, we'll read Scripture, and it'll be preached, and then we don't... No. That's just not a biblical alternative. It's not a biblical option. God mandates music to be part of His worship. And that's going to unfold. But it's an inescapable conclusion when you study the Bible. And let me quickly, I have to, so many little caveats that I have to pick which ones I'm going to mention. Worship is what we do during this time, from beginning to end. Worship is not the music. Worship is not the preaching. Worship is what we do when we gather under the authority of the Lord to ascribe the glory to His name. That includes the call to worship, our prayer, our confession, our gift. All of it's worship. And music and singing is an important and necessary function in corporate worship. Second thing we can draw out of these few verses from Psalm 33. As the congregation responded to God's marvelous greatness with a musical offering, notice what it tells us, because this is awesome. God delighted in it. Look there at the last line of verse 1. Praise from the upright is beautiful. To whom is it beautiful? To God. To our God. Not to each other. It might be beautiful to each other, but the point here is it's beautiful to Him. Let that resonate with you. That our musical praise, when offered according to God's commands, is beautiful to Him. That's quite something, isn't it? And the people, they make melody to Him. Again, if you glance back at Psalm 33, They make melody to Him and sing to Him and play musical instruments skillfully for Him. Why? Why? Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. Now, we're going to be coming back to this repeatedly today as it's a major theme we're going to be focusing on. But notice right here, the connection between making melody, heartfelt singing with music, and the Word of God. Can you hear echoes there of Colossians 3:16? Sure. Before we move forward, again, sort of set the stage, I want to draw your attention to a couple more implications from Psalm 33. First and most obvious is that music has to have, it must have, an exalted position among the people of God. Because it's an ordained means to exalt Him in worship and praise. See, it's not a preference issue. It's a God issue. He's ordained it for His praise. And music's a part of it. Now, one of the things this passage also teaches us is something we know. God is always the object of our worship. Therefore, our musical sacrifice of praise is always offered to Him. We heard that in all those imperatives, didn't we? Sing to the Lord, right? Play skillfully for Him. That's who we do it for. And I realize that on one level what I'm saying is a no-brainer. But, you know what? If God's people truly got this, if they truly wrapped their mind around this, a lot of the controversy over music in the church would be suddenly silenced. It's because we think that music is chiefly for us and our enjoyment that it causes so many disagreements. It's that we forget to whom it's offered that we run into trouble. Another thing the psalm teaches us is that when a congregation assembles, they all contribute to the musical worship of God. If I can just say it this way, worship is a corporate activity in general. And that's as true for music as for the other elements of worship. That first line in Psalm 33 is, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's the way the New King James translates it. But the ESV, I think, captures the original much better. The ESV renders it, "Shout for joy in the Lord." And the shout of God's people, you see, was the response to the singing and playing of music by musicians and by singers for the worship of God. This was their response to the musical accompaniment. I would encourage you to go and maybe read this later this afternoon, but in 1 Chronicles 23, it tells us that there were some 4,000 musicians who served at the temple in Jerusalem. Many of them were singers, others were assigned to play various musical instruments. And as the people would gather together to worship God and they heard the music of gifted musicians, their hearts were moved to join in worship and to do so with a shout of joy. Right? And that's not really hard for us to understand, is it? I mean, there have been times when I've been up here standing and during the prelude or during the offertory, I would listen to the music Brother Isaac is playing. And I would think of the words that go along with the music. And I would feel like just shouting them out, you know. I just want to say, ah! Well, that's what Psalm... Well, maybe not ah, but that's what Psalm 33 has in mind. The people heard the music at the temple, and they gave praise to God. A gratitude of a joyful heart to God as they heard the music. And from time to time, they would simply shout out, "Praise God! Praise God!" And we know the word in the Hebrew language for praise God is what? Hallelujah, right? When they shout out, hallelujah. Or they would shout out, you see this in the Psalms, amen. Amen, as they heard a song that drew their attention to the greatness of God. Amen. It was a way of saying, that praise is my praise. That praise that I just heard with my ears is exactly the praise that's in my heart for You, O God, and I offer to You in worship. So that's one of the ways Old Testament saints all contributed to worshiping God in music, by responding. But of course, the main way they all participated in musical worship was in congregational singing. Verse 3 begins with a wonderful command. Sing. Sing. God's got an imperative for you here. Sing. Sing to God. Glorify Him with a joyful sound. Sing. God has ordained a singing people to be His people. Right? That's remarkable, isn't it? And that's what the Psalms are. The Psalms are simply the songbook that God gave His old covenant people. That's what the Psalms are. That's why sometimes the Psalms are referred to as the hymn book of Israel. They were for singing, because God's people are made to sing and redeemed to sing. Some of you know this, but the entire book of Psalms is the Tehillim. The Tehillim. And you know what that means? Songs of praise. When you're reading through the individual Psalms and you read a title that says Psalm of David or Psalm of Asaph, that word that's used for Psalm is almost always mitzmorim, which is the word song. You see, the 150 Psalms are in essence the songs of God's Old Testament songbook. The songbook used by Old Testament saints in worship, and certainly the songbook that the Lord Jesus would have sung from. And think about how the songbook ends, right? What's going on in Psalm 150? Well, this songbook wraps up with unrestrained, passionate praise for who God is and what He's done. And not surprisingly, for a songbook, the words of praise are punctuated and accompanied by what? Incredible music. Listen to Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Or hallelujah. That's how Israel's hymn book ends. And do you happen to remember how Israel's hymn book begins? Listen to the first two verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. And here's what I want you to see. God's songbook begins by telling us that the blessed man is the one who delights in God's Word and meditates on it. And by the way, what's the longest psalm about? His Word, Psalm 119, right? But the blessed man is the one who crunches on the Word of God, gobbles it down to get it inside him. He's not the casual reader, but the person who wants to get the Word in them, who dwells on the Word day and night, a person whose heart is filled with the Word. That's the blessed person, and that's how God's songbook begins. And then how does God's songbook end, remember? With exuberant musical praise. The true hallelujah chorus. So if I can say it this way, God's songbook begins with the Word of God dwelling richly in His people and results with the eruption of music and songs and praise. That's God's Old Covenant songbook. And now listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then Ephesians 5:18-19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, with God's help, I want to ask five questions that can be answered from these two texts. Five questions. What is singing? Why do Christians sing? Who should sing and to whom? What should we sing? And what are the goals of our singing? And we're going to really get to the first question this morning. We'll come to the other four this evening. But what is singing? Why do Christians sing? Who should sing and to whom? What should we sing? And what are the goals of our singing? So first off, what is singing? What is singing? Now I realize this is another one of those questions that sort of makes you go, well, duh, we all know what singing is, Pastor Bird. But I wonder, if I gave you a piece of paper and a pen and I asked you to write down a definition for singing, what would it be? What would it be? I mean, we've all sung songs. We know what it is in our experience. We all have preferences about what good and bad singing is. But how do we define singing? Well, on one level, all verbal communication is singing. When we talk, we use a particular pitch, a particular tone, and a particular rhythm. And we need a better definition than that. So I want to give you a definition that comes from Dr. John Frame. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and in Escondido. And he's written extensively on worship and music. And here's how he defines singing. Singing is speech enhanced by the prominent use of melody, harmony, and rhythm. Singing is speech enhanced by the prominent use of melody, harmony, and rhythm. Now, Dr. Frame is one of those guys who operates on a different intellectual level than I do. So let me paraphrase, because this helps me. Singing is putting our words to music. The words that matter, putting them to music. Or said a bit differently, singing is talking, making sense in the way we communicate to a tune. And you know what? That's basically what we find in Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, singing is basically speaking with a melody. Speaking with a melody. And it's interesting. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14, where it's discussing various spiritual gifts, singing is put in the category of a speaking gift. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:15. I'll sing with the Spirit and I'll also sing with the understanding. So singing is a form of speech. And speech is meant to be understood. Singing is a form of speech, and speech is meant to be understood. And I need to pause here for just a moment. How many times have you been told to turn to a song and a hymnal, and you turn there and you start singing the words, and you don't really have a clue what those words mean? I have. Or how many times have you been to a program, and kids go up to sing a song, and you're like, I don't really know what that means, but they're kids and we're here and we sure think they're great little tykes, so we're blessed by it, right? Even though we don't know. I mean, I don't have a religious background, as you know. My religious background involves like going to VBS like two or three times in my whole life. And the only thing I can remember from that Methodist VBS was singing, "Jesus wants me for a sunbeam." Oh, on the other side of seminary and a master's degree and almost 15 years in ministry, I still don't know what that means. Maybe it had something to do with being light of the world, but the Bible's a whole lot clearer. So our singing is meant to be understandable. If congregational singing is to meet the criteria, this biblical definition for singing, it's got to be something we can make sense of. And as I thought about this over the past week, it convicted me. Because often, I don't take the time to explain the lyrics of songs we sing. And some of the songs we sing have beautiful language, but it's written in archaic language. And if you don't know what the words mean, if you don't know the significance of it, it doesn't really meet the qualifications necessary to be called congregational singing. And by the grace of God, I'll try to do better with that. So what is singing? It's speaking with a melody. And it has to be understandable. Then I want to pick up on the rest of Ephesians 5:19. It says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. This, brothers and sisters, is why music is such a controversial issue. Because it has to pass through our hearts. Make no mistake, it's supposed to pass through our hearts. That's a necessary part of what we do in singing. I'll touch on this in just a moment, hopefully. There's an emotional component to music. And it's supposed to be. But it's also that heart aspect that makes it controversial. As I began to prepare this study, I went back through a folder that I had actually put together a number of years ago on music and congregational singing. And I went through and I found an article entitled, "Why Southern Gospel is of the Devil." I mean, I hear that and I'm thinking, for real? I'm not a big fan of Southern Gospel. I like some of it, but it just doesn't really float my boat. But that's irrelevant. This person really thinks Southern Gospel is of the devil? How in the world could a person be so gripped by their preferences in music that they would think a form that they don't like is of the devil? Right? I have a recorded lecture entitled "Deviant Worship: The Issue of Contemporary Music." Again, my preferences don't run toward contemporary music for worship. But deviant, that's the word you want to use? Really? I mean, is the song "In Christ Alone" deviant? Might not prefer it, but deviant, that's a little over the top, right? But we have to ask the question, why do our convictions about music run so deep? Why are they so passionate? Why do they fill us with so much delight or angst? Have you ever asked yourself that? Well, I would argue it's because music is stamped on our souls as those who are made in the image of God and made to worship God. It's imprinted on our souls as God's image bearer. Let me explain why I say that. And this was a novel thought when I first read this. But as I meditated on it biblically, it makes perfect sense. God loves music. God loves music. And He's ordained it as a way that He's to be praised. Think about it. God never does anything in history that's not accompanied by music. When God created the world, it tells us in Job 38:7 that the angels were there singing about it. Singing about what God was doing. We just passed through the Advent season, right? When God was announcing the birth of the Messiah, His only begotten Son. How did the angels burst on the scene? Singing. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom He's well pleased. And if you read Isaiah 6 or the book of Revelation, what does it tell us that angels are constantly doing around the throne of God? They're singing. God loves music. And He desires for worship to be an important part of the way He's praised. And as His image bearers, we're going to love music. To different degrees, we're going to have different tastes, but it's stamped there on our hearts. That's why it incites so much within us. And the Bible, it says it everywhere. I have some fairly high-tech Bible software. And it allows me to do all kinds of intricate searches. I can search for a word in the original language that's used only in particular phrases. And it didn't seem to matter how specific I tried to search out music. The responses were too great to study because the Bible's just saturated with music in some form or some fashion. God loves music. He's ordained it to be along every step of redemptive history, from creation to consummation. And in eternity, there's going to be much singing and much music, right? I mean, again, we go back. What will we do in glory? For sure that we do on this side of glory. Worship God. What will that look like? That's a good question. Scholars have all kinds of different answers. I think we're going to have legitimate vocations. It's going to be more cultural than most people think. But those are my suppositions. You know what I know for sure we're going to be doing in glory? We're going to be worshiping God, and part of that worship is going to be singing. Because the Bible makes that crystal clear. So, from the creation of the world, when the angels were singing, all through redemptive history, and in eternity future, we will be a singing people. God loves singing. He's made us to be a singing people. And everything, and I realize the language is metaphoric, but everything in creation will offer that kind of praise to God. The heavenly host worships Him with music, and even the creation. Listen to a few verses from Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His hosts. Praise Him sun and moon. Praise Him all you stars of light. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And then it goes on. Cedars, everything. Praise the name of the Lord. Lift up your voice with praise. Every part of creation. All the heavenly host. And it's everywhere. God loves music. Perhaps one of the most compelling reasons we can know that God loves music is simply the fact that He surrounds Himself with it. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. And I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22, the same psalm that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this psalm is clearly messianic. I argue they all are messianic. But this psalm is clearly a messianic by any category. It's about Jesus. And here, speaking about Jesus, it's saying that in the heavenly worship of God, Jesus proclaims God's name to us while singing praises with us to His Father. That's incredible, isn't it? Let that sink in. Jesus singing to His Father and leading us to sing as the redeemed to our Father. See, this is really awesome when we wrap our minds around it. It helps us understand the importance and significance of music in worship. It's who we are as created beings. And you know what? Even the unredeemed know this. They know there's something unique and special and powerful and profound about music. I'm sure all of you have heard of the Greek philosopher Plato, right? In his comprehensive theory of education. Guess what area of study had the number one place, the place of preeminence, in Plato's doctrine of education? The study of music. And here's why. Plato writes, because of the capacity of rhythm and harmony to insinuate themselves in every part of the soul and to most vigorously lay hold of it. That's incredible, isn't it? Unbeliever. But he's made in the image of God. Aristotle said, we are altered in soul when we listen to music. Even Nietzsche, right? A God-hater who announced God is dead, said, without music, life would be a mistake. So even an unbeliever gets this, that there's something unique about music and its relationship to us. But that begs another question, doesn't it? If we're all created to love music, and it's sort of written on our image as those who reflect God's image, why is there so much controversy? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? Sin. That's the answer. And music necessarily touches our soul. It necessarily goes through our hearts. This evening, we come back, we're going to look at music and how it's used as a part of our sanctification, and these other questions I mentioned really help us unfold on that. But I want to take just a moment and touch on this idea of making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's a result of being filled with the Spirit in such a way that the Word breaks forth in joyful singing. You see, sin has come and it's corrupted our desires, our preferences, everything. Our relationship to music, it's corrupted it. So how do we sing in a way that pleases God? Well, in the Spirit. And how does the Spirit communicate to us? In the Word. And the kind of singing that pleases God, the kind of singing that exults in the joy of God and produces an attitude of rejoicing, is singing that's worked out in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is not a matter of having, you know, sort of a happy disposition or a bubbly personality. It's a matter of submitting yourself to who God is and what He's revealed about Himself in His Word, even in music. And as the Spirit of God reveals to you, reveals to us the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ and how they've been poured out on us by grace alone, you can't help but be filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. And that praise, that's the kind of praise the Holy Spirit produces in us. It produces the kind of singing that pleases God. Now, I was going to touch on this issue of the emotions, but I think I'll have to come back to that this evening. But I do, yeah, I will come back to that this evening. Allow me to read Colossians 3:16 one more time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, music is something God requires from us. It's something we offer to Him. We've got to get this. Again, I'm going to come back to the emotional aspect tonight, but I want to say this morning. That's not an incidental part, but neither is it a primary part. And this is where some of the biggest confusions exist in music. How many of you have seen pictures of megachurches where they've got some dude up front who's a super gifted musician singing? Somehow he knows how to cry every Lord's Day on the third song. It's really pretty remarkable when you think about it. And so he's standing up there on the third song crying, and you see a sanctuary filled with people going like this. And they're not singing. They're just going like this. That's not singing. That's not rendering unto the Lord. That's trying to get from the Lord. Again, if we're going to talk about emotions tonight, they're valuable and they're a blessing, and praise God for them. But we don't pursue those. That's not the goal. And when I see people going, what are you offering to the Lord? It looks like you're standing there waiting to get a little bit more tingle in your toes. I've had that, right? I had that experience. That's not what congregational singing is. It's singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's not the Lord singing the song you like to you. That's something altogether different. Well, you'll have to come back tonight to hear the rest of this because time's running short. But I want us to think biblically about music. I want us to see it as a gift God's given us. And I want us to see it as something that He's demanded from us, and to come to it and to conform our thinking about music, like every area of life, around His Word. And I hope by the grace of God, He'll do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that music is a precious and blessed gift that is part of what we were created to do. Worship You. We pray that You help us to conform our understanding of congregational music to Your Word. We ask all this that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.